church. They grew out of the church in Africa. It's a call and response before the preaching of the word occurs. The congregation and the pastor engage in a little back and forth. So if you're joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. And, feel free to participate in this as soon as you feel comfortable. God is good. And all the time. God is faithful. And all the time. God is powerful. And all the time. And God is merciful. And all the time. Hallelujah. We're engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been here for months and we have years in front of us. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 6. And we're in the midst of studying a section of Luke's gospel that's actually Jesus's very first full-length sermon and leadership training moment for his core disciples. He's called his disciples at this point. He's performed many miracles, physical, natural, spiritual, supernatural. And he begins to teach his disciples. Now, it's a mixed audience. He has some detractors in the audience, but it's mostly made up of his core disciples and an ongoing, an onlooking group who would also be referred to as disciples. Not the 12, but the 72, the 120, and even more. So I, as we have been doing, I will again today read Jesus' sermon in full for his training of the early apostles. So if you would begin with me, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 20. And if somebody could turn my volume down just a little, that'd be great. Here we go. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today to hear from you. Holy Spirit, come. Come and give us focused minds. Come and give us open hearts. Come and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would know you, that we would love you, that you would make us men and women who love what you love, who serve, not for selfish gain, but out of the overflow of what you have given us. Lord, the text in front of us is powerful, but it's misused. I pray that you would bring clarity to our time this afternoon. I pray that you would gather our hearts with your heart. And I pray that we would have insight. But more than that, Lord, I pray that these words would transform our hearts, that we would love in a way we never have, that we would see clearly your gospel, the offer of grace, and that in our meditations on your mercy, we would be changed. So fill up our heart with your spirit, with your pleasure, and with your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of our study of this text, we've asked a few questions. I want to review them so that we can keep sort of building on them in our minds. The first question is, what do your eyes see? As we began to go through the blessings and woes that mark the opening of this passage, we asked the question, do you label the same way God does? What God calls good, do you see it as good? And what God calls woeful, do you see it as woeful? Or are our perceptions of good and evil mixed up? Are we often mistaken? Is our judgment always clouded? Are we failing to see what is really valuable in any given moment? What do your eyes see amidst the circumstances of your life? And the invitation was to come and see all of life through grace-healed eyes. That we would see as God sees. That we would recognize good and label it good. That we would recognize evil and label it evil. Woeful. And then we moved last week into our understanding of what it means that he would call us to love our enemies, to serve and bless those who would persecute us and do us harm. And we asked the question, what do your ears hear? Do you hear the song of Lamech, the voice of vengeance, rise up? And do you heed that voice? Or do you hear, nestled deep in the tenderness of God, his heartbeat and the mercy and grace and love that flow from dead center within himself? And we realized that the shed blood of Christ that atones for our sin, it flowed from his heart. And we desire to be men and women whose hearts beat in rhythm with God's heart, who after seeing and labeling it correctly, we begin to adore it correctly, that we would love it as we should, as we can, by his strength, by his power, in line with his mercy. Well, as we begin today to pick up in verse 36 and following, the question I have for you is, what is your heart full of? We're going to see towards the end of this text that out of the overflow of what is stored up in our heart, we live life, we speak, we move in our relationships, in our circumstances. So what do we meditate on? Are we men and women who meditate on the jobs that we hate, the colleagues who bother us? Are we men and women who meditate on the professor's cruelty, unfairness? Do we look at the trials of our life and say, I've got it worse than everybody else? What do we store up in our hearts? That's the question. So we pick up in verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. One of the things that's going to be at stake in this text is throughout the generations, some people have tried to pervert this text. They try and make it say that Jesus is teaching the basic goodness of humanity, the wholesomeness of who we are at birth, and that we need a little tweaking here and maybe a little modification there. And they use this passage today as a basis for that mislabeled thought, this misconstrued idea. So do not think, as we read the beginning of verse 36, that we have the capacity to obey this command up front and on our own. It's one of the great historical mistakes throughout Judaism, throughout Christianity, that we would go to the law to find our performance and its successfulness, instead of that we would go to the law of God, most notably summarized in the Ten Commandments, and understand that we would never be able to pat ourselves on the back. There are no attaboys when we look at the law and we see the character and nature of God and how short we fall from that spot. So don't think for a second that an unredeemed heart lives this commandment out. Don't think for a second that you can rub your dirty, grubby hands together and make yourself clean enough to present yourself to God. So as he instructs us on the nature of his love and the calling of the love that we should have, we must understand he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to men and women who have been changed by the power of his Spirit already. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. He can only say that to those who are redeemed. Because if you are not in Christ, there's no mercy from God for you. And that's the starting point. The calling of service, Christian service, comes out of the overflow, out of the abundance of what you have already received up front in the love of God and all that comes from it. So as Jesus continues in verse 37, do not judge and you will not be condemned. What he's saying quite simply is, do not think yourself superior. Because what's different about you is what I've done in you. If you want to be judged as a man according to man's standards, you will be judged and you won't like the verdict. He clarifies, do not condemn others, and you will not be yourself condemned. If you think yourself superior to those around you, to those who are outwardly flawed or inwardly flawed, then you have no share in the gospel. You have no understanding of the true nature of the gospel. What makes it good news is that God has sent a righteousness that doesn't come from our obedience. And with that, it's coupled with a love and a mercy that moves beyond our performance. Whether we would be considered a blatant sinner in the eyes of the culture around us, or if we would be considered someone who was a pretty good rule keeper, and our pride was stored up in our hearts. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. The idea here is, as he's speaking of the Christian life, he's trying to never let us divorce who we are apart from him with who he's calling us to become and who he's transforming us into. Couple caveats, couple of the breadth of scripture that we need to apply to this thought. The first is, I've heard many people say, oh, I could never sit on a civic jury. I could never sit in judgment on a criminal and find them guilty or innocent. I could never do that. The Bible says, do not judge. And this is, of course, what they're misrepresenting. This has nothing to do with that, y'all. When you sit on a jury, you do so as a citizen to pass a civics judgment, not an eternal judgment. So you have every right as you get older, and if you would be called to do jury duty, you're not in violation of this text, not even close. Another misrepresentation. We all know brothers and sisters, we all know friends, family members, neighbors, who make really bad choices and who live mired lives, stuck and weighed down by those choices. And there are times where people will stand in a pulpit on a Sunday morning and they'll say, oh, well, don't judge them. Don't judge them. Just wait until God gets a hold of them. That also is a misrepresentation of this text. The invitation here is to have compassion on them. Matthew 18 is more than enough to help us understand that when a younger brother or sister is stumbling, that we who are spiritual should restore them. That's also in Galatians. It's throughout the Bible that we would rightly evaluate the choices and the decisions that the people around us are making, and that we would seek their best in any choice, in any given moment, and to not speak to them is sin, not obedience to this text. The scripture is clear that restoration, correction, even rebuking is needed in the family of faith. So then we must ask the question, what is the difference between laying in judgment on someone and evaluating their situation? The answer to me is twofold. The first part, the most significant, is are you also willing to let that person speak into your life? Do you understand? Are you willing to come to them and say, you know, I think you are drinking too much, and I think you're drinking too often, and I think the alcohol is really having a negative effect on your relationships, on your job performance, on our friendship, on your roommates, your housemates? I really think that your sexual promiscuity is damaging the marriage that God has for you and the sacred nature of the covenantal marriage bed. Those are not words of judgment. Those are words of mercy, words of love, words of hope. You don't have to stay here anymore. You can be freed from those things. You can be freed from your addictions. Those are not words of judgment. Those are words of mercy. And are you willing to receive from the others around you that same hopefulness, that same correction, that same desire for an even greater, even better life for you? If you think yourself above someone else, then you might not give them permission to speak up to you in your own eyes. That's judgment. But if you come as peers, if you come as brothers and sisters, if you come as believers seeking their best, then you're evaluating choices, you're sharing observations, and you're speaking truth in love. The second part of the difference between judgment and evaluation is who you tell. It's who you tell. Do you go to the person to seek their best? Do you go to the person to correct, to rebuke, to encourage them? Or do you go to their friends? Do you go to the gossip channels? Do you go behind their backs? The biblical pattern is quite simple. You go first to the brother or sister, face to face. And then, if that doesn't work, you take someone with you, face to face. And if that doesn't work, then you come talk to me as your pastor or any of the elders in this church. And you talk to them face to face. And we'll gather a group and we'll make it a church issue if need be. The goal is always to win their heart back, not just to change their behavior for a season. The goal is always, always, always that they would have the best of all that God has for us and them. So would you let that person speak back to you? That's big. The second is, who do you tell about their sin? Who do you share their struggle with? I know many of you sit in silent judgment on your peers. I know many of you sit in silent, cold-hearted apathy. Well, it doesn't really affect me. They'll get over it. Not that big a deal. Lots of people who are 25 years old deal with that struggle. call that silent judgment. And it's a church killer. It's a fellowship killer. Because it breeds. If we are not a community that is actively preaching the gospel back and forth, one to another, then we'll get cold to each other first and then to the onlooking world, to those who don't know Christ. If we become cold with each other, how much more cold will we be to those who are perishing? How much more cold will we be in trying to insulate or isolate, or we begin to see the sins in the world rather than in the hearts of men? May we never be a church that sits in silent judgment. May God send his Spirit thick among us, that we would be men and women who preach the gospel in our marriages, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our Bible studies. May we never sit in apathetic, cold, icy judgment on one another. May we love each other more than that. And may we want better for each other than that. May our silence never kill us in judgment. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. One of the most glorious aspects of the doctrines of grace is that no heart, no person is too far gone. No choice is so all-consuming that they can't become Christ. That no will human among us is greater or more powerful than the sovereign Spirit of God who calls men and women to himself and calls effectively. May we know that there's no one that we can sit in judgment over to the point of condemnation. No one is too far gone. No one is beyond the grace or mercy of our God. And that's what he's saying. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. If you honestly look at your heart, if you honestly know who you really are on the inner side of all of your being, then you know that you deserve condemnation. You deserve to be removed from the presence of God. You know you deserve to be removed from the mercy and grace of God. So how can we be his people if we think ourselves better than those around us? How could we be his people? How could we say we believe the gospel if we credit ourselves with salvation or sanctification? Salvation is the Lord's. And it's the Spirit's job to conform us that we would be like our master. And he's going to get to that in just a minute. But check this out. I love this. Verse 38 sometimes is misunderstood because it's very much a cultural moment. So let me put it in our culture for a second and then I'll explain the text. Have you ever opened a bag of chips and found the bag mostly empty? Isn't that the worst? I mean, I know, I got this belly, I earned it. But the worst is when you open a big bag of Doritos and you look down and you're like, there are 7 chips down there. You gotta rip the whole bag open to get to the bottom. Like, it's maddening, right? And I just look at the Lay's company or Ruffles or whoever it is, and I just think to myself, you cheapskates, where was quality control on this one? Well, the same possibility of feeling gypped goes all the way back into their culture. Check out verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. The image here is of buying grain in the marketplace. That you would go and they would scoop out the grain from a larger container and they would measure it. And their measurements, they didn't have scales, digital scales like we have in our grocery stores everywhere. And so what they would do is literally they would make a container and that container would hold the proper weight amount. sort of like your modern day measuring cup, where you're not weighing the cup. Whatever you pour into the cup is to that volume, and you buy based on that volume, not the overall weight. Well, here, the idea is that you would scoop the grain first, and then the storekeeper or the merchant would push it down, pack it. After he's packed it, he would shake it to try and make sure it all settles down. And then he'd fill it again, and this time it would flow filled up. Now remember, this is not your container. This is his measuring spoon, as it were. And so he would then pour the grain sort of into your lap, and you would, you know, wear an apron, essentially, pull up the corners of your apron, sort of tie it in a knot and tuck it under your belt, and then that's how you would take the grain home. No plastic, no glass, just in your apron, carried out. So when we read here Jesus speaking about generosity and the nature of generosity, the image is of a generous merchant. Not the guy at Dairy Queen who's, you know, pouring your cone. And you guys have all gotten this at some point, I know. You get the nice tight spiral around the outside, but there's no good dollop in the middle. You know what I'm talking about? So you crack open the top of that thing and you're like, man, I could cut a hole in the bottom and look through this thing. And they're always so proud, right? They stick the spoon in it and tuck it upside down. I love that because it tells me that the middle's not hollow. It's nothing worse than getting a half-filled Frosty, right? You know what I'm talking about. So the idea here is of a generous merchant who wants to make sure that you know you're getting more than you paid for. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The question is, are you a Scrooge when it comes to money? Are you a Scrooge when it comes to forgiveness? Are you a Scrooge when it comes to mercy? How big is the container that you're going to measure out? Do you understand the question? Are you going to be one who tries to put as little as you can, hollow out that Sunday, and pass it off as full? Guys, if we're believers, we can't do business that way. If we're believers, we can't offer love that way. If we are believers, we can't live any of our life trying to figure out how to jip, how to squeeze another something out of the life of the people around us. If we're believers in Christ, then we have to understand that it's out of the overflow of God's mercy that we have anything. All that we would label good in our life comes from God. So if we're going to measure the lives of the people around us and see if they meet our standards, then we're sitting in judgment. Remember, this is supposed to illustrate what came before it. You want to know if you're sitting in judgment on someone? What are you measuring them against? See, I think we're quick to do this. I think Jesus is humorously pointing out how prone we are to focus on and exaggerate the faults and failures of others, and how quick we are to minimize, even ignore, our own glaring faults. Isn't that you? I know it's me. For with the measure we use, it will be measured against us. If we look at the people around us and we see them with God's eyes, with those grace-healed eyes, then we will have mercy for them. and their failure, their insufficiencies, their hurt towards us will be expected. You understand that? A holy marriage is filled with hurt. Do you know that? Some of you guys think you're going to marry Prince Charming and he's never, ever, ever going to do anything ever to make you feel bad. And some of you think you're going to marry Mary Poppins, Mother Teresa, and Julia Child all rolled into one. We hurt each other. Because we hurt. But a holy marriage is one filled with mercy. A holy marriage is one filled with forgiveness, spoken forgiveness. And a holy marriage is filled with a hope for a better tomorrow than we had today. A holy marriage is something that God is in and through, on top of and underneath. A holy marriage is one where you love God even more than you love your spouse. And you know that you're called by God to love your spouse the way God loves you. Amen? That's our Valentine's thought for the day. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he's trying to help us with this understanding of how wrongly and disproportionately we look at ourselves in comparison to those in front of us. So he tells them a parable. The idea of a parable is that it's going to conceal and it's going to reveal. It's not just an analogy. There's more to it than that. So he also told him this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Oh, I mean, it's possible, right? It's possible to get a blind guy leading another blind guy. But is it a good idea? No. Why? Will they not both fall into a pit? How is one supposed to lead the other somewhere when neither of them can see rightly to know where they're going? Any obstacle to one is an obstacle to both. If you're a blind man, you darn well want to be led by somebody who can see. Hopefully hear too, right? What he's saying to his disciples, what he's saying to us, is who are we following? Who do we want to be like? It's not a mystical thought. It's a simple one. The answer is not found in an Oval Office or in a historical manuscript. Who are the men or women in your life that draw you closer to God, that you know they're following God and you're going to follow them following God? Now, that might sound unbiblical, so let me explain that that comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, hey guys, you seem a little lost, you seem a little confused, that's okay. I invite you to follow me as I follow Christ. Because I'm going to be imitating my master, you guys can start imitating me in the good stuff. There's plenty of stuff in me you don't want to imitate at all, right? Somebody say amen. All right. The idea here is if you're blind, who has sight? And even more than that, he's speaking to his disciples. No blind man should follow another blind man. But you who can see should lead. You get it? You who can see should be in pursuit of a blind man. Because you once were blind, but you are not blind anymore. Hallelujah. In case this thought's not clear enough, verse 40, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. What he's saying is this: if they persecute Jesus and you follow Jesus, do you think it's likely you're going to avoid persecution? If they hate the guy that you're following and you're trying to be like him, what do you think the odds are they're going to hate you? 100%, hopefully. A student is not above his teacher. The teacher is above the student. Now, that's not in judgment. That's in evaluation. There are some of you who are younger than the blind people around you, age-wise, but you're more mature spiritually. Isn't that one of the things that started this church to begin with? Is we had a group of people who were passionate and gifted and experienced and wanted to serve, and people older than us weren't as excited about that, didn't want to create those avenues, didn't want to open up those opportunities. And they didn't realize that they were missing our generation. But a student is not above his teacher. Some of you guys think more of yourself than you ought. And some of you don't think enough of yourself as you ought. Some of you keep your testimony real low, real soft, and real close to the vest. And it should be out more. It should be spoken more. You should be sharing what you're learning about anything, especially God. And then the second part of this: but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. If you have been a Christian for 20 years and there's no difference between who you are today and who you think you were 20 years ago, then you are not following Jesus. You're following a conception of who you think he should be, not the one who reveals himself to you. Transformation is real. It's promised. It might be slower than we want, but it comes, and it's real. So the question becomes, are we snuggling up with God's word? Are we students? Are we really learning? Are we really seeking to know God, to understand the world around us, and to lead the world around us to God? Is that our goal? Is that our primary purpose? As the confessionalist said, Westminster pastors, what's the chief end of man? What's our highest purpose? It's to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And that enjoyment should not be silent, and it's full of transformation. It's full of change. It's full of real change. We begin to love what we've never loved before, and we begin to despise what we used to give ourselves to. Doesn't mean that we become perfect in this breath. Far from it. But it does mean that we begin to smell just a little bit more like God. We begin to look just a little bit more loving. We begin to serve just a little bit more than we had before. We begin to be a little more generous. We begin to give greater measurements. And we begin to lead the people who are blind around us when we can see. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Who is your teacher today? Is God your teacher? Or is your boss your teacher? Is your Bible study leader the person you want to grow up and be like? The person whose marriage you want? And Jesus is going to clarify this a little further in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Yeah, we don't really use the word plank much anymore, do we? No, I recently had some work done on my house, and I can tell you quite confidently that none of the construction guys referred to a 2x4 as a plank. And yet, that's the word that Jesus means here. It's a beam that you would use to build your house. And if you've ever owned a house, you'll know. The scariest thought in the world is losing your house. Because so much of your finances are caught up in it. And your family sleeps in it. So the last thing you're going to do is risk your family and your finances on shoddy workmanship. So a beam, a plank, as it were, is the most sturdy, reliable, large, can hold a lot of weight that you would use to build a house. So when Jesus is talking about a splinter or a piece of sawdust in somebody else's eye, he's also talking about the 2x4 sticking out of your skull where your eye should be. Now, if I really had a 2x4 sticking out of my face, please take me to the hospital. Please tell me about it. That sounds dumb, doesn't it? We do that spiritually all the time, don't we? Gosh, did you see that 2x4 in so-and-so's face? Whew. Oh, God will get it someday. What? We do that. That's you. That's me. That's what we do. That's what we're like. But imagine the ridiculous audacity of the guy with the plank in his eye looking at you and going, oh, I can see clearly. I'm going to get that sawdust. Wait, where are you? It's unimaginable. But the invitation is not to stop caring about the sawdust in the other guy's eye. The invitation is to do something first and then go for the sawdust. You see that? People miss this all the time. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see, aha, the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Stop going after sawdust. Is that what he says? No. It's a two-part instruction. First, take the plank out of your own eye. And once it's removed, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We live in a postmodern culture that has told us to stop caring about the speck altogether. And that's disobedient to the Word of God. And it breeds apathy, which breeds cold judgment, which leaves us insulated and isolated from the calling that God has for us to deposit the gospel in our generation and to see neighborhoods and cities and communities transformed by the power of mercy given by God on His terms. First, take the plank out of yours. You understand the implicit promise here? The implied promise here is powerful. Some of you think you have planks in your eyes that will never go away. And that's a lie. It's a lie from the liar who sits in a pit in hell. Planks in your eyes will be removed by the power of the gospel in the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you guys are defeated when you should be claiming victory. Some of you guys have given up the struggle and labeled it struggling. Lying on the couch is not struggling. Struggling means fighting. Fighting with God, fighting with yourself, fighting. planks get removed by Jesus. The tender hands of God that were nailed to planks will come for your eyes. That's the gospel. That God will take those planks, because he's already been crucified on them, and he will in turn give you grace-healed eyes so that you can see, so that you can lead those who are blind. God will never leave you stuck in your planks, ever. They might be slow, but they're going. Say goodbye. Once he takes those planks, once the victory is yours, once the deliverance has come, once the mercy of God has changed your love so that you don't love the computer more than your wife, when the mercy of God comes so that you can see your body as it really is and not as you think it should be, the mercy of God will lead you to teach others as well. And you can be an instrument of his grace in removing what clouds the vision of others. See, some of us think sawdust in our eye is no big deal. Tell that to John Stevens, who had a tiny little metal spur in his eye and it almost cost him his sight. Tell that to Chris Chappell, who as a teenager got a little bit of insulation fiberglass on the front of his eye. And it took him hours and hours. Kept crying, kept wiping it, kept rubbing it around. And it turns out that tiny little speck of fiberglass was scratching up the whole front of his eyeball. He went to the doctor, they put a little dye on there. And all of a sudden they could see just how much that tiny little speck had carved out of the front of his eyeball. Don't think specks aren't a big deal. They're annoying and painful and can cause real damage. Just keep it in proportion. When you go to put your fingers in someone else's eye, remember the planks that plagued your past. And never for a nanosecond think yourself better. Never, not for one moment, think yourself as different or superior or better or beyond or above. Realize that it was the broken hands of God, blood covered, that pulled your planks out. And remember that it's the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead who will guide your fingers in other people's eyes. The question here is not to avoid purifying the church. No. Christ's bride should be pure and holy and blameless, and that's us. But do so with a clear understanding that we have because we've been given, and we don't have because he's the one who took it. Amen? Here's our last section. It's going to tie this whole thing up. Verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit. Sounds so dumb, doesn't it? No banana tree makes apples. Right? Why? Because it's a banana tree. You're not going to get pears from an orange tree. Why? Because it's an orange tree. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. What does he mean? Well, he's going to tell us. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Now, anybody who wants to say that we can't sit in judgment, that we can't judge anyone, we can't evaluate, we can't say, ooh, I think that's good, or oh, that's a bad choice. No Christian should sit in that position, can't be in obedience to this text. It's like 15 verses later or less. He's calling you to recognize good fruit from good trees and bad fruit from bad trees. That's where we get the distinction between judgment and evaluation, between a hope for restoration and a condemnation. It is in our ability to recognize. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. That's my apples, oranges, and pears and bananas for you. Okay, well, you're still abstract, Jesus. You're still talking about horticulture. I understand your basic, you know, second grade biology lesson for me. What do you mean, really? I mean, good tree and fruit and bad and blind. I mean, okay, Lord, I mean, I'm trying to follow. I want to understand. What do you mean? This is what he means. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Okay, got to call a timeout. I only get one of these per sermon. I'm using it. Is Jesus presuming then that some of us choose to be good and some of us choose to be bad? There are people who take this text that way. It's beyond my imagination when sitting in context. But let me be very clear. What he's not saying is that some of us are born good and some born evil. All of us are born normal except for Hitler. He was a mutant. Right? You expect evil from Hitler. Why? Well, he's Hitler. Or Pharaoh. Or Al Capone. Or whoever you want to list. Stalin. We can go throughout the centuries and point out horribly wicked, evil men who took power and cost lives. And we can also find faithful men and women who loved God, who served their communities. May we not fall victim to what our culture believes and apply it to the Word of God. May we understand the Word of God and apply it to our culture. Amen? What he's saying here is that there are ultimately two categories of people, good and evil. And on that, the world would probably agree. But here's the difference. In context and in the breadth of Scripture, we have a different definition of good than they do. We understand that in order for us to be good, we have to drop an O. We have to be with God. Our goodness is an overflow of what we've received from God. And evil is way bigger and broader and deeper and more perverse than Hitler or Stalin or Pharaoh or Capone. Evil is anything that is apart from the revealed will of God. Anything that is apart from the revealed will of God. Good, that means you're with God or from God. And evil means you're without God or apart from God. The good man, he brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. So the question is, what are you storing up in your heart? Are you storing up anxiety? Are you storing up fear? Are you storing up punishment and judgment and condemnation and superiority and pride? Or are you storing up thankfulness, graciousness, mercy, forgiveness? If you are in Christ, then you're in the good category. By the power of His Spirit, He has aligned your heart with His. By the power of His Spirit, He has renewed your will to serve like His. By the effective work of the cross, He's paid the debt of evil and cursedness that you deserve to pay. But if you're not in Christ, if you're not united to His righteous life, His atoning death, then all you have is yourself and the world and the devil. And out of the overflow of what they give you, your life is spent. For out of the overflow of His heart, His mouth speaks. I know when I talk with you, when you've spent time in God's Word, I know it. Because His language is your language. Because His values, they're your values. His loves, they become your loves. And what you delight to speak about is what illustrates what you're storing up in your heart. What you spend your money on shows you what you love. What you give your time to, your talents to, your resources to, shows what you love and who you value. There is only two kinds of people on the planet. Those who were condemned and are in Christ, and there's no condemnation waiting for them. And those who stand condemned already. That's not mine. That's John 3. But here's the great news. Here's the overwhelming news. When you store up God's mercy, when you meditate on the pure and the holy and the noble and the good and the blessed, you grow an affection for those things. And you grow a clear-sightedness to lead the people around you. That's the invitation. The invitation is to agree with Paul, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The planks are gone. The old is gone. And the new has come. Now, we might accuse God of saying it's coming too slowly. But hallelujah, it's coming at all. Hallelujah that He has done the work, that He has bridged the gap, that He has been obedient in the midst of our disobedience, that He is gracious when we are ungrateful, and that He is merciful enough to fill our lives with His mercy. So let God's great mercy fill your thoughts. And from there you will have a storehouse filled with mercy that you can measure and graciously pour in the laps of all of those around you. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to You.